And now to our subject, ladies and gentlemen, Bible baptism and the Holy Spirit. How many of you have your Bibles, by the way? May I see them? Oh, that's music to my eyes. When you come to Lyle's meetings, be sure to bring your Bibles. It's our only textbook. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We often refer to the Acts of the Apostles, but I think a better way to say it would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. As we said last night, the book of Acts consists of the first 30 years of the history of the Christian church. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to begin to read, if you'll allow me, at verse 37 and read through verse 47, I believe. Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 37th verse. Now, just by way of setting, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter's been preaching, and some marvelous things, some supernatural things are happening. And here's what we now learn, beginning at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples and apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? In light of what you've told us, what do you want us to do? What's our next step?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and do what else?" All right, there it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then you'll receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, and as many as our God calls. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this worldly generation." And then they that gladly received his words were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about how many? Oh, can you imagine that? They baptized 3,000 folks in one afternoon. Some preacher's arm was tired, but I'll bet he slept well. I'll bet he did. You know, by the way, from time to time, someone will say to me, "Well, Lyle, you know, you evangelists, you preachers, you're just interested in numbers. You just want numbers. Baptisms, numbers." And sometimes I'll say to them, "You know, you're right. You're right. Because every number represents a soul, a precious soul of Jesus." And on the day of Pentecost, I point out to the folks with that attitude, somebody was counting. 2,995 and 2,996. Yeah, 3,000. 3,000 were baptized. Oh, what a day that must have been. You know, folks, within the church today, we're coming near that. We're about half to that point in our church, in our organization. We're baptizing now. Well, we're a little beyond half. And I believe nearly 2,000 people every day, somewhere near that figure, 2,000 people every day are being baptized into the church family. Really very exciting. Well, I didn't mean to get sidetracked there. Let's go on, shall we? Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and with fellowship, breaking bread and in prayer. And that, by the way, is talking about fellowship lunch. Exactly, okay? Talking about fellowship lunch and not the Lord's Supper. And then it says in verse 43, and fear, a reverence came upon every person. And there were wonders and signs, miracles done by the apostles. And all that believed had come together, and they shared all things in common. Many sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them to every person according to his need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they did eat their food with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added unto the what? Now tell me. The church, those who are being saved. Now, the point that I want to make here, my dears, is this one. When the New Testament, whether it's in the book of Acts or in the book of Revelation, speaks about the church, it's not talking about some mystic, symbolic fellowship, kind of a fellowship of believers. It is talking about a local congregation. Did you hear me? It's talking about a local congregation. Because from time to time, folks say to me, "Well, Lyle, you know, I'd like to be baptized, but I don't want to be part of any church. I just want to be baptized into Jesus." Well, I want to say to you and to those folks, the Bible teaches no such idea. When folks were baptized, they were welcomed into a local congregation without exception. And to my mind, by the way, that's good news. It's, you know, the family. And I need all of the dear family members I can get. I don't know how you feel about it, but that's certainly the way that I feel about it. Now, I sometimes hear this idea from Christians, even from some preachers. Well, there are two baptisms. There is the baptism by water and all, and then there's the baptism of the Spirit, and one might come before the other, and on occasion, you know, God might mix them up according to the needs of the individual. One might be baptized in the Spirit and give evidence by this miracle or that, or and then later be baptized by water, or vice versa. Well, I have some good news for all of you folks tonight. The Bible teaches, the New Testament certainly indicates, that water baptism and Spirit baptism go together. Do you folks ever wish that you had more power in your life? Oh, how many times? How many times I visit with folks who have a drug problem or an alcohol problem or a temper problem or a problem with taking things that don't belong to them, and they say, I want to quit, I wish I could, but I'm powerless. Had a fellow say to me, I've gone to the Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, daily for years, and I can't stop drinking. I want to tell you there's good news. When the Holy Spirit takes charge of your life, there is power. Unto those who believed, he gave the dynamite to become the sons of God, the power, dunamis, the Greek word, dynamite power. That's what the good news is. Now, for the next little bit, I want us to see in the New Testament particularly the connection between water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. And maybe while you're turning to Mark chapter 16, I'll tell you a story that's pretty close to home. And I'm going to ask Mama to forgive me. When my mother found Jesus in a personal way, she was using tobacco. And it wasn't a popular thing to do, you know, way back then. And she knew she'd been raised differently. She didn't want to smoke, but smoke she did. And she found these lovely truths that we've been sharing here from night to night. And the pastor who'd been sharing with her said, Virginia, you need to be baptized. Well, someday. I have a few things I need to work out someday. And finally, at church one day, the pastor said to my mother, we're going to have a baptism right after the church service, or during the church service, I believe, and you're going to be in it. Well, I'm not ready. Oh, he said, you're as ready as you're ever going to be. My mother had smoked a cigarette on the way to church. She went into the water of baptism with that pastor and with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father God, and she came up out of the water and never touched another cigarette. Never, never. Talk about the dynamite of God. Now let's read something from our Lord Jesus, shall we? Mark chapter 16. Now this will be familiar to you folks. It's the great gospel commission. The final marching orders of our Lord Jesus to his church. Chapter 16 of the book of Mark. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 14. Mark chapter 16, beginning with the 14th verse. Jesus said, go therefore and teach. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be what? But he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name, they're going to cast out demons, and they're going to speak with new languages. They'll take up serpents, but they won't hurt them. Now, you find a fulfillment of this on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2. And we read the verses just following that as we introduced the subject tonight. And so here our Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to go out to preach the gospel. And when folks believe the gospel, then without fail, you baptize them. And after folks are baptized, there's going to be a wonderful power. There's going to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit like the world has never known. And so they went forth and preached, and their preaching was confirmed, it says in verse 20, with miracles, with signs. It was the result of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, working through the church. I can never forget one of the first evangelistic meetings I ever held. It was during my first year of pastoral ministry, and it was in a little mountain town in northern Idaho. There was a man and his wife coming to my meetings. They were about the only folks who were attending regularly at all. And they believed what I'd been sharing and what the Word of God said. And I talked about baptism, and they said, yeah, we want to be baptized. But the man, Emery Cook, said, Lyle, I have a problem. I use tobacco. And I know that if I'm baptized while I'm smoking, the the devil is going to take this experience from me and lead me right back to where I was, and maybe even worse. And he alluded to that promise, you remember, from Jesus, where he said, I cast out the demons, but if you go back where the demons play, more of them are going to take control of your life, you see. And so he said, I want to stop smoking before I'm baptized. And I said, Emery, that's the way it needs to be. You're right about that. And so I told him how to stop. I outlined a little program for him. At that time, we called it the five-day program to stop smoking. Five-day plan. And I drove over the mountains. I believe it was about 80 miles from where I lived. Every day, over through two mountain ranges, I drove from my home in Weezer, Idaho, up to his home in Council, Idaho. And I'd go over these things with him. This is what to eat. This is what not to eat. This you drink and don't drink this. And exercise and breathe this way. And we came up to about the third or fourth day of this five-day program. And I said, you know, Emery, this is Thursday and Sabbath. I'm going to drive up. We're going to all meet at the hot spring swimming pool here 5 miles away. And I'm going to baptize you. And Emery looked up at me with an embarrassed look. And he said, Lyle, I have a confession to make. I'm still smoking. And I said, Emery, I knew that. I knew that. You can't hide it. Now, to take you back just a little bit, I'd held a meeting prior to this in Weezer, Idaho, and I'd had a similar situation. A man and his wife that believed and wanted to be baptized, and we'd set a date, and the man said, but I'm smoking. And I said, well, all right, Floyd, I'll help you. And I went through this program with him, and at the end of 1 week, baptism was going to be on that weekend, and Floyd looked up at me and he said, you know, Lyle, I'm still smoking. And I said, Floyd, I know that. Well, Floyd never stopped smoking. He died of a tobacco-related disease not too terribly long after this. And so now it's just a few weeks later, and we're up in Council, Idaho, and it's Emery Cook. And at the end of the week, he said, Lyle, I'm still smoking. And I said, Emery, I knew that. You can't hide it, you know. Now, you pick up on a few things if you're awake at all. And so I did something different with Emery from what I'd failed to do with Floyd. I said, Emery, you're going to pray about it. Have you ever prayed about it? Well, no. He said, I really don't believe I know how to pray exactly. And I said, well, there's no time like the pleasant. We're going to kneel down, and I'm going to say a short prayer, and you're going to pray. Oh, he said, I couldn't do that, Lyle. I couldn't do that. I said, you're going to do it, Emery. You're going to ask God to help you and to give you victory. And so we knelt down there in his humble little living room, and I prayed a very short prayer, and then I said amen, and there was silence. We stayed right on our knees, and the silence became deafening. And after a little bit, old Emery started to try to get up off of the floor. And you know what? Old Lyle reached over, and I was bigger than he was. I got him around the shoulders and just held him right down. I wouldn't let him up. And after a little bit, Emery began to pray, oh, dear Jesus, I can't quit. Please help me. You've got to do it for me. And I opened my eye and peeked a little bit, and big tears were streaming down his cheeks. And he said, amen. And then I helped him up, and I hugged him. And I said, Emery, the next time you think you can't go 5 minutes without lighting up, you pray that same prayer. It doesn't matter where you are. You don't have to kneel down, whether it's in the car, in that chair, or wherever you are. Pray that same prayer. And I said, I'm going to be here on Sabbath afternoon. I'm going to baptize you. And on Sabbath afternoon, I drove those 80 miles over the two mountain ranges to the hot springs, and I came into the lodge, and up there by this big fireplace was Emery Cook. He had a smile that went from here to here. It was like someone had lighted a torch inside his head. I made it, he said, I made it. And I baptized him, and he became the elder in his little church. There's power. There's power that comes with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit power is directly connected with water baptism. Now, let's notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we alluded to it just a little bit ago, and now we notice again, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you're going to receive what? The Holy Ghost. All right, keep that in your minds, write it on your notes, put it down somewhere, and next, go with me to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. It gets good now. Chapter 8 at verse 12. The Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. There's so many good verses tonight, I'm going to have to hurry. It says here in chapter 8, the 12th verse and following, when they believed Philip's preaching and the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed too. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he wondered at the miracles and the signs that were being done. And the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard what had gone on in Samaria and about the receiving of the word of God. And they sent Peter and John. And when they were come down, and prayed with them, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Oh, there it is again. That they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them. But when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they were given the Holy Ghost. You see it? Again and again and again. Now, I want you to put in your notes. We don't have time to turn to every passage. Chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Here's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember? And after he explains to him Isaiah chapter 53 and the Messiah and the glorious truth of righteousness by faith, the eunuch says, what prevents me then to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized? And Philip asked him, do you believe? You trust? Yes, he said, I do. And they came to a body of water, and they got out, and Philip baptized him, and it says the Holy Spirit descended there. Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Now you come to chapter 9, and you find in verses 17 and 18 the Apostle Paul baptizing, and the Holy Spirit is falling simultaneously. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. You find Peter in the home of Cornelius, and he baptizes Cornelius and his family, and the Holy Spirit falls upon the whole bunch. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. You find our Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 being baptized by whom? By John the Baptizer. All right? The Bible says that when Jesus was baptized, something descended upon him in the form of a... Oh! When Jesus was baptized in the water, the Holy Spirit came down and manifest himself. And then you remember in that same chapter, Jesus speaks at the midnight hour to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he said to him, Nicodemus, except you are born of the water and the... Oh, there we have it again. Water baptism, spirit baptism, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, you find the same thing again. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, there it is again. Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism directly connected, and miracles soon follow in the lives of the believers. Don't wait, you know, don't think that, well, someday maybe the Holy Spirit will come to me. You follow the truths of Jesus, you accept his righteousness by faith, and you be baptized like he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit will flood your soul. I've seen it again and again and again. Now, did Jesus teach water baptism? He practiced it. We read that. He came to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing, and he said, you must baptize me. And the Baptist said, never, not you, Lord. He said, you must. In order for prophecy to be filled, you must. And then John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And the next verse says, and straightway Jesus came up out of the water. It wasn't a matter that there was a little water that was poured upon him or sprinkled upon him, but after he was baptized in the river, he walked up out of the water. Now, did Jesus continue that practice? Did he and his disciples teach the idea of the necessity of water baptism? Indeed, they did. Let's read it together in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John was an eyewitness. He was a primary witness, wasn't he? In chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, the first 2 verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made had been baptized by John the Baptist. Is that the way it goes? Help me, will you? Got to check you out. Come on. It says Jesus went out and baptized, and then it qualifies in the second verse to say that Jesus didn't do the dipping or the immersing himself, but he had his disciples do it. He was teaching them by example, wasn't he? And that's the reason I wanted one of you to read it for us, you see. It's necessary that we be together in this thing. So Jesus not only gave us the example, but he taught it, and he had his disciples, after he'd preached the importance of baptism, put the folks beneath the water. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says there that our Lord Jesus is our what? Our example. That we ought to walk just like he walked. Well, Jesus walked down to the river, and he was baptized. And then in the rivers and lakes and pools, he began to have his disciples baptized in the very same way. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, we are buried with Jesus by baptism. Buried with Jesus in water baptism for the washing away of our sins. That's the example that Jesus gave, and that's the way the early church practiced. The idea of Bible baptism is for the carrying out of the beautiful truths of the gospel, that Jesus died in our place, that he was buried in our place, and that he was raised from the grave in our place. That's the good news. Good news. When someone dies, do we just sprinkle a little dirt on it? No. A story comes into my mind. I'm going to share it with you. It's just too good to pass by. Some of you have heard me tell my own conversion story and about how when I was 16 years of age, I left my parents down in Phoenix and came back to Idaho. Well, I'll tell you tonight what I've never told before. When I came back to Payette, Idaho, I moved in with a family by the name of the Biggs. Lovely, lovely family. It had to be really fine folks to take me in, you know. And they had three boys. One was a bit older and two just a little bit younger. It was Jimmy, older, and Bob, who was just a few months younger, and Bill, who was about 3 years younger. And again, I need to say to you that just some of the sweetest, continue to be some of the most lovely Christian boys in all of the world. None better than the Biggs boys. Well, the Biggs boys, when I came back from Arizona, had a dog. Now, to say this dog was a Heinz 57 variety would be a compliment. Well, one day, Nummies suffered the fate of so many dogs who walk into the street without looking both ways. He was hit and he was killed. And it was Jimmy's job to take Nummies into the backyard and bury him. And a day or so later, Bob and I decided we'd go check out Nummies, you know, see where and how. And I think we were thinking about putting a little headstone there. And we got out into the corner of the garden, and there we found the grave. Easily we found the grave because there were four legs sticking straight up in the air. I don't know if Jim thought it was just the way to pay his respects or to find him and say goodbye later. So I don't know, but I know it didn't work. We had to rebury Nummies because he hadn't been done properly. And so Jesus in the church says, repent and be baptized. Be completely submersed and immersed for the total washing away of your sins. It does matter. Now, just before our Lord ascended, he called his disciples to himself and gave them their final marching orders. We read those words from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. You find them also in Matthew, chapter 28. Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and teach and baptize. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end. Go into the whole world, he said. Go into Samaria. And there in Judea, and go to Portland, Oregon, and go to Seattle for certain, and go to Phoenix, and teach the folks my commandments, the things that I have commanded you. You teach them. And then once the folks believe my commandments and my teachings, my instructions, before you leave Phoenix or Portland, you baptize the people. Without fail, you baptize those folks. Here then, we have in the gospel a commandment of Jesus. It's not a take it or leave it sort of a situation. It's a twofold command to every preacher, every Bible worker. He says you go everywhere and you teach the gospel. But before you leave that village or that city, you baptize the people. And to the hearer, to the believer, the command goes like this. Once you've been taught, once you've been instructed, and you understand and believe, then without fail, you be baptized. Now the word baptized, folk, we have taken into our language, we have anglicized it. It is a New Testament word. It is a Greek word that we have sort of transliterated. In the Greek, the word is baptizo. And that is the verb form. I baptize. Baptizo. And we've taken it and we say baptize. Now, in the Greek language, that word was a common, everyday, household sort of a word. It's only taken on kind of a holy connotation since its relationship with Jesus and the disciples. But it was a very ordinary household sort of a word, baptizo. Now, ladies, surely you know the difference between sprinkling the dishes and baptizing them. It does make a difference. It really does. And so here in this rite of Bible baptism, we find the essentials of the Christian gospel spelled down not in some ornate speech, but rather in a beautifully symbolic act, in an example of our Lord Jesus. Someone said one time, you know, this baptism business is, it's really only just a symbol. It's just kind of a take it or leave it sort of a thing. It's just a symbol. Well, it's true that baptism is a symbol. And a great deal depends upon how we say it, actually. There are symbols in our lives that are very important. A preacher friend of mine went to visit an old fellow one time, talked to him about baptism. The old man's wife had died about 3 years prior. They'd spent somewhere in the area of 60 years together and were sweethearts from first day till last. And the pastor said to the old fellow, "Have you ever been baptized like Jesus? Have you ever been buried beneath the water?" And the old timer said, "No, sir, I haven't." "Well, don't you think now is the time? Let's do it." "Well," the old fellow said as he braced back, "it's only just a symbol. It's just a symbol." And my preacher friend turned to the old fellow and he asked him, "Brother, when you were married, did your wife ever tenderly kiss you on the cheek or maybe on the lips? Did your wife kiss you?" And the old fellow began to weep. "Oh, she's the love of my life, yes. She kissed me every day." And for effect's sake only, the preacher said, "You know, my brother, that kiss was only just a symbol. But it had a lot of meaning, didn't it? Had a lot of meaning. Bible baptism is God's check made out for eternal life. He that believes and is baptized, the same shall be saved." Again, from Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he that believes not shall be damned." In other words, if you don't believe, you'll not be baptized, and therefore you're going to be lost. It's a very vitally important symbol. It's God's check made out for eternal life. It's signed by the Lord Jesus, counter-endorsed by the Holy Spirit, and further signed by the Father himself. No other sacrament within the church carries the divine credentials of Bible baptism. There are other important rites in the church. Certainly, the Lord's Supper is one. Marriage is another. But none of those ordinances, sacraments, carry the credentials of the triune Godhead as does Bible baptism, water baptism. "Go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." Let's suppose that someone drives into the parking lot out here or after the meeting, and there is a lady in the car and three children, and the mother is crying, and the little children are shaking and crying. And a man walks up to me and he says, "Lyle, I just wonder, I hate to ask, but my wife and my kids are about to starve. They haven't had a decent meal in 3 days, and they're shaking for want of something to eat. Could you please help us? What would you give us, $10? And I say, "Sir, I'll do better than that. I'll give you $20 or $50. I don't have any cash on me. I'll write you a check." And so I go in and I get a check and I fill that check out and I hand it to the man. Now, on what is he basing his trust? And that little piece of paper? No, he's placing his trust entirely in Lyle. When I come to water baptism, in the name of the Father, and this check that's made out for eternal life, signed by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, In whom am I placing my trust? Totally and completely in the triune Godhead. That's where my faith is. That is where my trust is. That's where my hope is. That's where my assurance is. It's in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And they're beautifully connected and can never, never be separated. And so baptism, the Bible way, is placed right at the heart of Christianity. It's at the center of all of it. Now, let's take a quick look at the symbol itself. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 reads like this. The Apostle Paul says, there's one Lord, there is one faith, and one baptism. Now, how many of you folks believe that there's one true Lord, and that's our Lord Jesus? Could I see your hands? Oh, sure, mine is up with yours. How many of you believe that there's one true faith, and that's the faith of Jesus, the Christian faith? Of course. Now, don't raise your hands, but ask your hearts, how many of you believe in one true baptism? At this juncture, it becomes obvious that there are, within the church, man-made additions and man-made substitutions. You see? I used to say that there were four methods being used, and then not so very long ago, I saw another. I believe that the churches today, different denominations, are using at least five different ways to baptize. There is the Bible way, you know, beneath the water, backwards in the symbol. By the way, baptism symbolizes the taking down of Jesus from the cross. When you take a body to bury it, how do you place it in the ground? Face first, head down? No, but in the reclining position. That's the way it's placed, in the sleep mode. And that is the symbolism, I say again, of Bible baptism. In that instant, one is lowered beneath the water. He's saying by that symbolic act, by that public statement, I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place. And in that brief instant, when one is completely buried beneath the water, he's saying by that act, I know that Jesus was buried in my place. And when he's raised up out of the water, he's saying, I know that my Jesus lives and intercedes for me. I believe in his resurrection as well. And I follow in his footsteps. And so many baptize the Jesus way. And then there are some who baptize three times. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you bury someone, do you do it three times? No. No. Once is enough. Christ died once for all, the Bible says. But there are those who do it, you know, three times. And then there's some who do it three times face forward. And then there are those who sprinkle a little water upon the head. And those who pour water upon the head. And most recently I saw this. There was going to be a baptism in a big glass church, and a lot of folks came forward, and I saw the pastor go down the line in front of these people with a little chalice in one hand, and with his index finger, he dipped into the chalice, and on their foreheads, he made the sign of the cross. So I guess there are about six different ways to baptize in the Christian world today. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It becomes very obvious that there have come man-made additions, man-made substitutions. Now, during our travelogue, we said that for the first 1,200 years of Christianity, there was only one way to baptize, and that was by immersion. And then, during the 12th century, this doctrine of original sin came in, not from God of the Bible or any Bible writer, but rather from the church fathers, the idea that when a baby takes its first breath outside mother's womb, it is tainted with original sin, and should the baby die without the sacrament of baptism, the baby could be lost. And that's how infant baptism came into the church. And because it was inconvenient, the church changed from immersion to pouring, as we made very clear upon the screen. Now let's think about infant baptism to begin with. The Bible teaches that baptism symbolizes the washing away of my sin. That is the reason for it. It is a spiritual washing. Does an infant know sin? No, not at all. A person does not know sin until the age of accountability, and only God knows when that comes and when that happens. And if a child should die without the sacrament of baptism, you can be sure that child is going to be in the kingdom of God. An innocent little baby is going to be taken out of the grave when Jesus comes by a holy angel and placed in the hands of mother and father. And they're going to spend eternity together from that point on. I want to read you a statement, if you'll allow me, please, from Cardinal Gibbon, from his book, The Faith of Our Fathers. And here's what he says. For the first 1,200 years after the establishing of Christianity, baptism was only conferred by immersion. But since the 12th century, the practice of baptism by pouring has prevailed within the Catholic Church, since this manner has caused less inconvenience than immersion. Herein the Church exercises her discretion. My question is, and without any rancor, without any feelings of superiority or condemnation, my question becomes, does the Church have the right to exercise this kind of discretion? What do you think? I guess really, at the bottom line, you have to ask yourself, where does the Church get its authority? Or where does the individual find authority? Does he find it from the Church or from the Jesus who organized the Church? I want to find it here. What about you? This is where I find my authority. And again, the Bible says Jesus came up out of the water, Matthew chapter 3, and John baptized him at Anon because there was a lot of water there. That's the Bible teaching. And it's a very, very lovely sort of a teaching. Now, the most elemental use of water, my dears, is for the purpose of cleansing. Whether we drink it on the inside or wash our bodies with it on the outside, the most basic use of water is for the purpose of cleansing. And again, I then say, when one comes to Bible baptism, he's saying, I need cleansing. I need a spiritual washing. In this practice, in this teaching, there is no self-righteousness, but only righteousness in Jesus and in the example of our Lord Jesus. I've had so many folks who say, well, Lyle, I probably should be, but no, I haven't been baptized. I should be. One day I will. But I'm just not good enough yet. Not now, not yet. I'm not good enough. Well, I'm going to show you the lack of logic in that whole idea. Suppose I go out and work on the car, and I'm underneath the thing, changing the oil and making adjustments there, greasing the springs. And I come in after a couple of hours of working on the car, and I look in the mirror, and I'm just covered in, I have it on my face. It's in my hair. And I say, whoa, look at me, man, I need a shower, I need a bath, but I'm not clean enough to bathe. A person doesn't come to baptism because he's clean, but because he wants to be clean. He wants to be washed in Jesus and come up out of the water to live a new life. Now, if folks say Bible baptism, the baptism of Jesus is unimportant, they're saying that Jesus gave unimportant commands. Go ye therefore and immerse. And may I say it again, my dear, so that even the kids can understand, when the Bible talks about baptism, it is only talking about immersion, totally submersed beneath the water. That's the only thing it means. And if I say it's unimportant, I am sitting in judgment upon the very mind of God. I'm saying to Jesus, you don't know the difference between commandments that are important and those that are unimportant. You don't know the difference between examples that are important and those that are unimportant. Now, there comes another question. It goes like this, Lyle. Can one be rebaptized? I mean, I was immersed as a child or as an adult, and I've kind of dirtied up my life like the prodigal. I've been involved in riotous living, and I've gotten dirty. Is it okay to be baptized again? Well, the Bible answer is a resounding yes. And generally, by the way, that question comes as the result of those verses, Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But there it's talking about modalities, not numbers. Some folks, I guess, have the idea that God only has so many, you know, like cupcakes that you take to school, and there's just enough to go around, and you can't have two. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 19 for just a little bit? It's necessary that we read here together. Here's the Apostle Paul over in Asia Minor. We've talked about this on other evenings. Chapter 19, I'm going to begin to read the first verse. Acts of the Apostles, the 19th chapter, the first five verses. It came to pass, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coasts and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we don't know about a Holy Ghost. He said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, by John's baptism. And Paul said, verily, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on he who is to come after, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized again in the name of Jesus. Who had baptized them originally? John the Baptist. Was there anything wrong with John's baptism? Of course not. He'd baptized Jesus. Nothing wrong with his baptism. But as they learned more about the gospel, as they got nearer to Jesus, they wanted to be rededicated, wanted to be washed once again. I have so many, many folks say to me, you know, Lyle, I didn't know until just now that the Lord's Day was Saturday. Inadvertently, I was breaking that commandment all of those years. And now that I understand it, I'd like to be rededicated into that lovely truth as well. And by the way, my dears, it's been my happy privilege to be a part of baptizing nearly 5,000 people. I can hardly wait to meet them in God's kingdom. What a day of rejoicing and reunion that's going to be. So it does allow our Bible for more than one baptism. In fact, I believe there are times when it's not only allowable, but maybe even necessary. And of course, God will be the judge. But you know, Bible baptism is in a very real sense a marrying to Jesus. Becoming a part of the bride. The wedding ceremony, if you please, to Jesus. It's Bible baptism. Now, if we leave our spouse, God forbid, we divorce, we separate, we go our ways, and then one day we meet together, maybe 2 or 3 years later, we meet together. You know, we just sort of bump into one another, maybe at the grocery store, and you say, well, fancy meeting you. You know, how have you been? You know, I miss you. To be quite honest, I discover I still really love you. And your spouse says, well, you know, I've always loved you and never stopped loving you. Before those folks start living together again, what ought they do? They ought to be remarried. Exactly. And so if I've committed spiritual adultery against Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit calls me back, I ought to be rewashed. I ought to be rebaptized. And so I think there are three conditions under which folks could be baptized or ought to be, you know. Those who've never been baptized the Jesus way, they need to be baptized, certainly. That would be number one. And then number two, those who've liked the... You know, the boy that went off over the far in the far country and dirtied up his life, the prodigals ought to be rebaptized and rewashed. And then those who, because of their love for Jesus, are growing in grace and getting closer and near to him, a rededication, that it's not only proper, it's a lovely, it's a beautiful thing to do and to see. I pulled something from the news magazine just recently, from the religion page of U.S. News World Report. It says, Catholics are going to try immersion. So that's exciting, you know. Let's get back to the Bible. What do you folks say? Let's do it the Jesus way. Now, I'm going to say something at this juncture that I hope you'll understand and take in the kindness in which it's offered. But I want to say it so clearly that even the children can understand. Now listen to me. If you have not yet been immersed beneath the water, you have not yet been baptized. If you were sprinkled upon or poured upon, surely it was recorded in the book of life that you were dedicated, or better, that your parents dedicated you to know and love Jesus and dedicated themselves to train you in the way of Jesus. But if you have not as yet been immersed, it has not as yet been recorded in the book of life that you have been baptized. It's not yet been recorded. Someone wrote to Martin Luther and said to him, Pastor Martin, a man asked me to baptize him. How shall I go about that? And Martin Luther wrote back, and he said, you must fill a large tub with water, and then, having divested the man of his clothing, please put upon him a white garment, and then you must sit him down in the tub and put him completely under the water. That's Martin Luther, one of the greatest scholars since the time of the Apostle Paul, I believe. Now I want to talk to you about something that's very dear to old Grandpa Lyle's heart. What about the children, huh? Jesus said, "Suffer the children, allow them to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." And my mind takes me back tonight to a little Idaho town and early in my evangelism ministry, where two boys sat on the front row every night. They were ages 9 and 10. They were first cousins. Their mothers were sisters. And those boys listened like these boys do and these girls, intently, carefully. And we talked about baptism. They signed a little card. They wanted to be baptized. And so I went to their home, as is my custom, to talk to their parents and to the boys and to thank them for their decision. And the mothers of these boys said, "No, these boys aren't ready. It's just because everybody else is doing it." And I said, "Mother, how do you know? How do you know what Jesus, the Holy Spirit, has said to the heart of that boy? How do you know?" But those mothers set their jaws, and together they said, "No. No, not now. They're not ready. They're not old enough. They're not, no." 3 years later, I was at a camp meeting. And those mothers came to me and they said, "You know, Lyle, you were such a good influence on our boys, and they loved you a lot. And you know, the boys are in high school now and they're getting involved in sports, and we can't even get them out of bed to go to church. I just wonder if you'd go talk to them and ask them to be baptized." And I said, "I'll talk to the mothers, but I'm afraid it's too late." And I did, and it was. And those boys have never been baptized. Now, I have something else that I pulled from a news magazine very recently. This is not from my church or yours. This is from a group that studies church practices and church growth. And it says this: "Let the children come to me." And it has a little graph down here, and here's what it says. The Bama Research Group of Ventura, California says that unless a child commits to Jesus between the ages of 5 and 13, the likelihood is he's never going to do it. He's never going to do it. Now, my church did a church growth study, and a buddy of mine conducted this study from my university. And here's what the study said. The children that we baptize between the ages of 9 to 10, 11, about 50% of these are going to be backsliders. They're going to go out into the world. But of that 50%, about 80% are one day going to come back. And they'd interviewed dozens and dozens and dozens of these young adults now who'd been baptized but wandered off and then came back, and they shared a common theme. They said, "You know, my baptism was like an anchor that was round my ankle. Every time I went to the bar, I remembered my baptism. Every time I went into the alley to buy crack cocaine, I remembered my baptism." And it was that brought them back. On the other hand, the children that we do not baptize by age 10, the vast majority of them are never going to be baptized. Now, here's how old Grandpa Lyle feels about it all. "I would much rather baptize a person twice than never get it done at all. Much rather do it twice than never at all." And how would you feel, parent, you dad, you mother, you grandparent, how would you feel if your child said, "Oh, I want to be baptized, please, I want to be baptized," and you say, "No, you're not ready," and then there's an accident, and yet child dies? Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting the child is lost, not at all. I'm asking you how you're going to feel. My attitude is this: if we're going to make a mistake, if we're going to err, let's do it on the side of leniency. Here's something some of you folks may relate to, may be interested in. A couple of church pioneers went up to New England to hold revival meetings, husband and wife. The names were James and Ellen White. And James White said, and I'm reading now the report that he wrote back, he sent back to a magazine called the Review and Herald. "The large schoolhouse was crowded at the time of appointment. 12 boys and girls from the ages of 7 to 15 years of age came forward. We went down to a beautiful body of water where I led those dear children into the liquid grave and buried them with their divine Lord Jesus." Ages 7 to 13. most remarkable. They go on to say here that when a child is old enough to understand that Jesus died in their place, a child is old enough to be baptized. Old enough. We're going to be baptizing before our meetings are finished here. We must do it. Jesus said, go and preach, and then without fail you baptize. We're going to take husbands and wives into the baptistry together. We're going to take parents and children, families together into the baptistry. In my last meeting just over the mountains, we had a family. Some of you know of them. I'm not going to mention the name here tonight, but Grandpa was 93 years of age. And then there was his daughter, and that daughter's husband. And then there was their son and daughter, and their soon-to-be daughter-in-law. And we had the whole group inside the baptistry together. And I found myself praying, Lord, you know, don't let us go into the basement. They're a beautiful, beautiful thing. Families together in the water. You know, go in with your children. Parents, go in the water with your children. And it's going to be something they'll long remember after you're gone, if Jesus tarries. They're going to remember when they're tempted. I made this commitment with my dad and mom. I walked into the water with my parents. I'm going to be loyal to the truths of my youth and to my parents. Peggy and I went into Wichita, Kansas. We rented an auditorium. It was called the Century 21 Club. In the small group that we had, there was a beautiful, beautiful young mother and her 7-year-old son. Her name was Gretchen Clark. Gretchen not only was out the opening night, she was there the next night and the next. And after about a week of meetings, I went to her home. I said, Gretchen, I just wanted to stop by to thank you for being at the meetings. Oh, she said, I can't begin to tell you, Lyle, what a blessing they've been to us. She said, I want to tell you something. I'd appreciate it if you didn't tell everyone, but I have cancer. 25 years of age, and she said, I have, unless there's a miracle, terminal cancer. And I don't have very long to be around. And she said, when I got sick, my husband, my boy's daddy, left us. He deserted us. He couldn't take it. And at the end of 6 weeks of meetings, Gretchen indicated she'd like to be baptized. And I went to talk to her about that decision and to thank her and to pray with her. And she said, Lyle, what about my little boy? I said, you love Jesus, don't you? Oh, yes. You love your mother? Oh, yes. Do you understand that Jesus died for you? Yes, he said. Now I understand. And I said to him, are you determined to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Even after mother, if mother has to sleep until Jesus comes, you're determined to follow Jesus and love Jesus all the days of your life? Yes, he said. What do you think I did, huh? You better believe it. A few weeks after the baptism, Gretchen wrote me. She said, I found a guy in the church, a really good guy. And he loves my boy. I wonder if you'd marry us. What do you think I did? You know I did. And 1 year later, Gretchen phoned me. And she said, Lyle, I'm dying. You baptized me. And you married me. Would you bury me? And I did. On the day of resurrection, do you think Gretchen is going to be sorry that she took that step? She's going to be so thankful that she followed the steps of Jesus and didn't put it down and say, well, it's only just a symbol. My Christian friend, my brother, sister, the unsaved, if you're here tonight, those of you watching on television, if If you haven't as yet made that commitment, do it now, I beg you. Run to the water. Where's the river? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we remember that 2,000 years ago in the middle of the night, a man came to you, a man named Nicodemus, seeking peace and pardon and forgiveness. And you said to him, Nicodemus, except you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom. The way hasn't changed. It was true then, it's true today. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel wherein the children can understand that baptism means to be washed, to follow our Lord Jesus who died and was buried and rose again for our redemption. Thank you for the opportunity. Don't let anything turn these folk from this decision to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and be washed in the righteousness of Christ. Pray in your name as always, giving you praise and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.